have a special visitor here, actually. He's from Myanmar, and that was Burma. And he's one of the Christian leaders from the country, a man named Ung Meng. And he's going to be briefly in New Zealand, and he's going to come here. And he's, you might remember back in September, there was this huge protest in Myanmar, and all these Buddhist monks came out on the street, and the militia came out and just hacked them down, shot people and so forth. And he was involved in this. And he's going to be here next Sunday night, and he's going to talk what it's like being a Christian in a country that's overwhelmingly Buddhist, but also is ruled by this military junta. And he's a man who's got, you know, a lot of very interesting stuff to say, so I'd encourage you to come next Sunday night and to hear him. He's principal of a theological college there, and a number of people from here have gone over there and taught English, and he's a man who's really got something to say. So that's next Sunday night. You hear a man who's really got something to say. That sounds like tonight we haven't got a man who's probably got anything to say. And some of you may feel that, but you can pass judgment at the end. Right, tonight we're going to carry on this the series we began, as Duane was explaining, about making sense of Christianity. Because a lot of people say, hey, look, it doesn't make sense. And what we've been doing through this series, is that Alan and I have been doing together so far, is talk about pointers to God. And there are things in an ordinary human experience that everyone experiences that kind of raise questions in people's minds. And one of them is this longing that people have for kind of spirituality in life. You know, this over the years, there have been all sorts of regimes in the world who've tried to crush this. And in the 20th century, there have been efforts that have been made, powerful efforts to crush people's desire for spirituality. And this morning, just tonight, as I start, I thought I want to tell you a story that I came across this week as I was sort of reading up and investigating about this. And it's a story of a cathedral in Moscow. And here it is here. This was built in the 19th century. Now, it was built after 1812. I don't know if you know what happened in 1812, but Tchaikovsky wrote his 1812 overture, but he wrote that as a celebration that the Russians defeated Napoleon. Napoleon and his French armies had invaded Russia, and Napoleon was defeated. He had to withdraw, and in gratitude, the people of Russia, led by the Russian Orthodox Church, erected this cathedral on the banks of the Moscow River in Moscow. It was an act of gratitude to God for the deliverance of the country. It was the biggest Orthodox cathedral in the world. Huge, huge building, very impressive building. Then in 1917, the communists came to power. And in 1931, Stalin gave an edict that the building was to be destroyed. And for 75 years, the communists embarked on a ruthless campaign to convince the entire population there was no God. There was no such thing as spirituality. Jesus never existed. The whole of Christianity was a myth. And symbolically, to give this expression, can we stay back with Stalin and his work? Dynamited this beautiful cathedral and then brought in the bulldozers, reduced the entire thing to rubble. And this was symbolic. This is what I think of Christianity, said Stalin. In its place, they decided to erect this. This building here. Now, this building was a monument to the glories of the communist regime. It is a building that was intentionally to be higher than the Empire State Building in New York. And if you can see this picture very well, the top, maybe a fifth of the building, is this gigantic statue of Vladimir Lenin, the savior of mankind, it was said. And this was to be built where the Christian cathedral had been as a statement that communism had finally eliminated Christianity from the world. It's a fascinating story how they tried to build this building, and they couldn't get the... It was on the banks of the river, and they couldn't stabilize the foundations. They kept moving on the banks of the river. They built the cathedral there, but for some reason they couldn't get it finished until finally, in the 1960s, they abandoned all hope, and they had this big hole in the ground which they turned into a swimming pool. But it was only another 20, 30 years later, that 1991, the people finally had enough and came out on the streets and communism fell. And one of the first acts that was done was an agreement between the Russian Orthodox Church, the Russian government, and the Moscow City Council that they would rebuild this magnificent cathedral. And in August 2002, they opened this cathedral, the 1,000th anniversary of the coming of Christianity to Russia. And this was a symbol of the triumph of faith over the power of atheistic materialism. It's an amazing story of how there never had been in human history such an attempt to crush this longing that is in the heart of everyone for some kind of spiritual reality. And the Soviet communists tried. I mean, they really tried to crush this and finally failed. There's this great longing in the human heart. And we've looked not only at that, we've looked at this awareness that's in the human heart of justice and fairness. So that we looked at a picture of Martin Luther King. And when he talked about, I have a dream, you know, one day my four little children will live in a country where they'll be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And I have a dream that one day black men and white men will sit down together at the table of brotherhood. And I have a dream that one day little black boys and little black girls will join hands with little white boys and little white girls. When you hear this kind of stuff, you think, yeah, that's how the world ought to be. And there's not only that, as Alan was talking last week, about the longing for relationships. We find our greatest fulfillment in relating at depth to other people. And I was thinking about this after Alan had spoken, that it's interesting, in the prison system all over the world, I mean, if you're really bad, they'll put you away in jail. But if you continue to be really bad, you know the punishment they have put on you is to put you in solitary confinement. And that's, in other words, that's the worst thing you can do to someone. Cut them off from all human contact. And so why is it? Why is it we have this longing within ourselves for some kind of spiritual connectedness and for a relationship and the sense of justice? And what we're suggesting in this series is that these are actually pointers. That someone has said they're like echoes of a voice. But what do they point to? And if we can hear the echo, is it actually possible to hear the voice? And if we can hear the voice, what's the voice like? Well, from these pointers, we can get a few clues. We can get the idea that this being or this voice that's out there is not just like the Force in Star Wars, you know, because it's not an it. If we're longing for relationship, this being must have personal qualities, because only a personal thing can relate. And it must be good, because there's a sense of justice and fairness. And it must be something that can fulfill this longing we have for spiritual meaning. But someone has said it's a bit like being in a maze. You know, we have all these pointers in life, but you can only get so far. And you're searching for God, and you hear these echoes of a voice in the maze, and you think, you know, is anyone there? And someone said, well, what if God actually came out of the maze, and he burst out of the maze, and we got an idea that the voice is for real? It's not just echoes of a voice. There's a real voice in there. What would it be like? Now, not everybody's convinced about this so far. When C.S. Lewis was a young man, he was an atheist. And this is C.S. Lewis, the young man. He was an atheist. And he didn't buy all this stuff at all about these longings of the human heart at all. In fact, he said that if God is good, if this God is there that's good, why is the world in such a mess? And so he wasn't a believer. He wasn't a believer at all. But then one day when he was thinking about this, it occurred to him, he says, that where did this idea of goodness and badness come from? And this idea of justice and injustice? Because he said, you'd never call a line crooked unless you'd seen a straight line. Or otherwise you wouldn't know the line was crooked. And what am I comparing the world to, he said, when I say it's unjust? And why, he said, do I feel such a reaction to injustice? And when we hear about the situation in Zimbabwe or in Tibet, why do we feel this is wrong? This ought not to be. And he concluded, Mr. Lewis, as a young man, he concluded that atheism turned out to be too simple, because life is actually very complicated. And the atheist suggestion is just too simple, because he said, if the whole universe has no meaning, as the atheists say, the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it had no meaning. Because, he said, it's like if there was no light in the universe, and therefore there were no beings who had eyes, because there wouldn't be any point, because you can't see anything, you would never know that it was dark. It's actually quite a profound argument, but you can, if I think about it, like if the whole universe was dark, you'd never know it was dark, because you'd never see anything else. So he says, well, you know, if atheism's true and there's no God, therefore the whole universe has no meaning, it's absolutely pointless. But how do I know that it's pointless unless I've got something else to measure it against? Anyway, he's a very learned man, Mr. Lewis. But he concluded, still nevertheless, this is a strange kind of God. Because if it is God who's in control of the whole deal, therefore God has got complete power, but how come the world's a mess? Then it occurred to him, because he's a very thoughtful man, then it occurred to him, but that life is like this. He said it's like a parent who says to a child every day, now I want you to tidy your room. You know? And then finally, in exasperation, they say to them, now listen, I'm not going to say to you every day, tidy your room. You know what I want, and I'm going to ask you to do it. I'm going to give you the choice. But why would anyone do that? Because the moment you say that, then 50% of people won't do what they're asked anyway if you make something voluntary. Why would a parent say that? Well, because it's only if you have the freedom not to do something, you can do something to demonstrate that you love someone and you really want to be obedient to them. That's an awful lot to figure out before you've even opened the Bible. But Mr. Lewis was a very clever man. But when you do open the Bible, you find a fascinating story. And you find a story which confirms just what Mr. Lewis had come to figure out on his own. So I'd like to read you the story when you first open the Bible. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, we've got the account of the creation of the universe. But in Genesis chapter 2, we've got this fascinating story, and I'd like to read it to you. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Very interesting. That's what Lewis had figured out must have happened. So here's the story. God creates the man and the woman, and he puts them in paradise. They didn't know what it was to do wrong. And he says, now, I want you to love me. But how would we know that they love God? You could only know that for sure if there was something they could do which indicated their love for God. So God puts them in paradise. And he says, just one thing. I don't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what's that? Well, some people think, you know, this is a tree with apples on it. It's not like that at all. This is a kind of profound story. This is not just like fairy story or something. This is a profound story. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, he's saying to them, don't try and take something that isn't yours. Don't try and make yourself like God. You're going to be fulfilled. You're going to demonstrate your love to me just in one simple thing. Don't try and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all. One thing I ask of you. One thing. Now, these people didn't know what it was like to do wrong. They lived in paradise. But they chose to do wrong. When they chose to do wrong, they're banished from paradise. And that is the story of the human predicament. And that is the most profound explanation that anyone offers. This is far superior to the explanation that Karl Marx and the communists offered, or anyone else offers. Profound. Just one thing, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they get exiled from paradise. And so what does God do? Does he abandon them? No, he doesn't. And this is the amazing part of the story. That is, Adam and Eve turn their back on God and they're expelled from paradise. And their descendants start to populate the earth. God doesn't abandon them. And even when they build this tower, huge tower to reach the skies, they say, in rebellion against God, God immediately comes seeking out one person. And his name was Abraham. And I read you the story. He makes a promise to this man. I'll make you into a great nation, he says, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It doesn't sound like a God who's given up on people, eh? So humanity has turned its back on God, and what does God do? He comes finding this man, and he says, through you, all the peoples of the earth. Now that's remarkable, because Jews and Christians and Muslims all look, that's together well over half the world's population, look to Abraham as the father of the faith. All peoples on the earth, he says, will be blessed through you. And I make this promise to you. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to come seeking you. When God finally steps out of the maze, what we find to our amazement is that...
Well, you took a while to figure it out, didn't you?
We find, to our astonishment, that he is a God who goes seeking people. This might be the story of your life. All of us have made choices in life, and all of us have made choices that have pushed us down a road away from God. And God doesn't abandon us. This is the great meta-narrative. This is the great story of the Bible. That even though we rebel against God, we turn against him, he comes looking for us. Like he came looking for Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I just want to bless you, and I want to make you a great nation. I want to bless all the peoples of the earth because of you. The problem was, Abraham's descendants were very human, and they went through a kind of stumbling obedience and a rebellion, which went on over centuries, and eventually his descendants end up slaves in Egypt. And... Does God abandon them? No. The people there, they call out to God. And he raises up a deliverer for them. His name was Moses. And he led the people out in this amazing exodus. And he said, I'm going to give you the promised land. So he takes them into the promised land, and they live there for centuries. But this whole stumbling obedience and rebellion goes on, and eventually they end up in exile in Babylon. And they spend the whole two generations there. What does God do? Does he abandon them? No. He comes seeking them, and he brings them back to the promised land. Now, all this time this was going on, there was a kind of hope began to grow in people's hearts. And the hope was that one day, maybe one day, we'll get a leader who is everything, who embodies all the stuff that we know to be true about God. They'll be good, and they'll rule justly, and they'll be kind, and they'll care for the people. And this was the great longing, and this sustained them over centuries and centuries. This kept them going. And they found a name for this person. He was the Messiah. And so they waited. And they waited, And they waited centuries. Has God abandoned us? Has he given up on us? Has all these things that we've felt for so long, the sense that, you know, that surely he must be there. He must be good. And he must be personal. He must care for us. You know, was it all just an illusion? And then finally, this man one day turns up. And he says he is the Messiah. And among a whole lot of other things, the amazing thing about this man is that he was a storyteller. And he told amazing stories. In fact, his stories have become probably the best known stories of anyone who's ever lived. And you know what his stories were about? They're about a God who stepped out of the maze and who came looking for us. So I'd like to talk to you about several of these stories tonight, just as I wrap this up. He tells about a God who comes seeking, and here's the first story. This is in Luke chapter 15. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I've found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. In other words, he says, God's a shepherd. And a shepherd has, once upon a time, he says, there was a shepherd, had 100 sheep. 99 of them were really safe. One of them wandered off. And the shepherd leaves these 99 and he goes seeking the one that was lost. That might be you. You've wandered away from God. And God comes seeking. It's wonderful. You know why it's wonderful? Because all these kind of pointers that we've had in our hearts, all these like echoes of a voice that we've heard, all these thoughts about there must be goodness in the universe. How do I make sense of this spiritual longing that I've got? And what about this longing for relationship? What the coming of this man, the Messiah, with his stories tells us that they're all true. There is someone who cares for us, who comes seeking for us, who will abandon the safe people and go looking for people who know they're lost and looking for meaning and purpose in life and longing for a relationship that'll make sense out of life. So God's a shepherd, he says. Then he says a really interesting thing. He says God's a homemaker. So suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, during the highlight of the feminist movement a couple of decades ago, there were a lot of women who said that you know, Christianity is simply a patriarchal religion with a male God and all this kind of stuff, and therefore can't be accepted. It's just part of a male-dominated society. It's really interesting when Jesus came with his stories and said, "This is what God's like." He told some interesting stories, which suggested that God was like a woman. Now, there are good male blokes, that's an awful shock. But you see, God isn't a male or a female. In all human categories or gender and so on, God is far above any of these things. And there are feminine qualities in God. This is what the story tells. And another time he talked about, he said that he was like a mother hen, that God was like a mother hen watching over Jerusalem, like a mother hen watches over her chicks. And so this idea that God is a male is just simply not true. It may have reflected the nature of church leadership in centuries gone by, but it's simply not true to the biblical record. So God, he says, is a homemaker. And here's this lady, and she's lost a coin. She's got 10 silver coins, and she's lost one. God, says Jesus, like a homemaker who's lost a coin and who goes seeking for it. And she finds it. She says, "Rejoice with me." And finally, Jesus said, God is like a father. And he told the most famous story of all about the prodigal son, about this guy who, you know, we know the story. He He left home and spent his father's money on riotous living, and then he came to himself and he realized, this is crazy, you know, and I need to go home. So I'll read the story from Luke 15, verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. God has finally stepped out of the maze. These longings, these promptings we have in the human heart are authentic ones. This longing that you feel in your heart for some kind of spiritual connectedness, it's been put there by God so that you'll seek after him. And this sense that we have of some things in the world being right and other things not right, and the sense of justice, it's been put there by God. So we'll have an understanding. And this longing we have from relationship can be met and fulfilled in this God who comes seeking people who know they've got lost. And that's what makes sense of Christianity. That these longings we have in our heart can find fulfillment in a God who takes the initiative and come looking for us. And maybe that's some of you tonight. You've wandered off on your own. You're like the sheep that wandered off from the sheepfold. And you've gone down all sorts of alleyways and they haven't brought you fulfillment that you're looking for, because God made you. And only in relationship with him can you find the sort of fulfillment that he wants us to find. And so it's our response. God has come looking for us, and we need to take the choice. Will we respond to his self-giving love that comes seeking for us? Will we respond? Let's pray together and reflect on this. Jesus, we want to thank you that when you came with these amazing stories, and it told us things about God that all humanity have longed were true. And we've all had these kind of dreams, thinking, is this actually true? Could it be there was someone there? And thank you, Lord Jesus, that this isn't just about making sense of Christianity, but it's about making sense of life. And thank you that you revealed the Father's heart of love to us. And we pray that you will give us the grace to respond to you, to open our hearts to you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dwayne was talking earlier on tonight about this response.